Genesis chapter 32 is what we'll be looking at this morning. If you are using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, that is page 25, Genesis 32. Thank you for your singing this morning. What a blessing it is to sing together. And even we serve each other by the words that we sing as we sing together. So what a blessing that is. You know, I think it goes without saying this morning that we are living in a time of uncertainty. Would you agree with that this morning? Anybody? And the thing about times of uncertainty that is so painful is not just that it's difficult and that we're going through difficult, hard times, but that we just don't know, right? That's the hard thing. We don't know what's going to happen in the next few weeks and months. And it's at times like this that we pray earnestly to the Lord for God's blessing. We pray for health and peace and restoration. We pray that things would go back to normal if it's His will. And sometimes it seems like all we get in answer to our prayer is more uncertainty. And you know, the passage that we're looking at this morning really speaks to that, because when we go through times of uncertainty, the question that we ask is the question that's on your screen there, and that is, what is God doing in times of uncertainty? What is He up to? What's His plan? And sometimes we can even begin to doubt Him and wonder, does He have a plan? Does he have a plan for my life? Is it for my good? And we know the answers to those questions, but sometimes we tend to ask those questions anyway, don't we? And in Genesis 32, this passage, like the rest of really the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books were written to the children of Israel in a time of uncertainty. They were written to the children of Israel at the end of a 40-year journey through the wilderness, and they were on the brink of a very uncertain circumstance. They were about to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land and face nations that were much more powerful than they were. And it would have been easy for them at a time like this to begin to wonder, to begin to doubt, to begin to fear. And so in this passage, as God writes Genesis to the children of Israel, in this passage in particular, God addresses their fears. And Genesis 32, if you could really summarize it in one word, it would be the word uncertainty. We don't really have a lot of resolution in this chapter. It's really just building uncertainty. And there are two big layers of uncertainty in this passage. The first layer is in the life of Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. And Jacob is about 90 years old at the time of this story. And Jacob has been good at really one thing in his life, and that is getting his own way. Jacob has done whatever it takes to get his own way. For the last several decades, he has manipulated, he has lied and deceived, and he has grasped, as the name Jacob actually means, he has manipulated in order to get his own way. And yet in this chapter, we find Jacob facing the most uncertain time of his life. For the first time in Jacob's life, he doesn't know what to do. And then there's another layer of uncertainty, and that is even a bigger uncertainty, and that is that in Genesis 32, it appears that God's promise is being threatened. What promise are we talking about? Well, throughout the book of Genesis, God has been giving promises to His people. He promised Abraham a land, He promised Abraham a family, and He promised Abraham blessing to the nations through his family. And in this chapter, in the 24-hour story that we're going to read here in just a moment, we see all three of those things threatened. Jacob is outside the land. It seems that Jacob's family may get wiped out in a moment. And because of that, it seems that the blessing may not actually come to the nations. It is an uncertain time. But what we're going to find out in this passage is that God has not forsaken Jacob, and God has not forsaken you and me today. As we read this passage together, we're going to begin to realize that God is doing something in uncertainty, that God is actually up to something very, very big. Read with me Genesis 32. We're going to read actually beginning in chapter 31 and verse 55. This is a lengthy passage, but try to stay with me as we read this together, beginning in 31 and verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose. Laban is Jacob's father-in-law. Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. That word means two camps. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, and the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That is 550 animals. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third, "And all who follow the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. Father, we do admit to you this morning that often our faith is weak. Often when we look at the circumstances around us, we begin to wonder, and we begin to become distracted by them. We pray today that as we look at your word, that you would speak to us clearly, and that you would help us to obey. Lord, we ask for your grace now, for we are in need of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God doing in times of uncertainty? In times of uncertainty, you can know this, first of all, God is up to something big in your life. God is up to something. So the question is, what is God doing? What is he up to? And this passage really reveals three aspects to God's plan for uncertainty, not only in the life of Jacob, but also in our lives, whose lives often reflect Jacob's. And at the end of this message this morning, we're going to try to tie this all together into one overarching purpose for uncertainty. But let's begin with the first aspect. We see, first of all, at the beginning of chapter 32, what is God doing in times of uncertainty? Well, first of all, God's plan is exposing your need. God's plan is exposing, it's laying bare, it's revealing the fact that we are needy people. The first thing that God wants to do is expose Jacob's need. All that Jacob knows and loves is being threatened. His possessions, his children, his wives, even the promises of God, all seem to be threatened to being wiped out in a moment. And so Jacob does what he's been doing for years. He begins to manipulate. He begins to grasp. He divides his camp into two camps. But you know, we haven't actually seen this side of Jacob before. Because Jacob is not just manipulating, he doesn't know what to do, and he's actually preparing for a massacre. The best he can do, look at what he does. The best that Jacob can do is save half his family. He's looking through the options, and he thinks to himself, the best possible outcome is saving half of my family. Jacob is panicking. But what we realize as we read on in this text is that God is doing this. God is up to something. God is exposing just how feeble Jacob really is. Think to yourself for a second. God could have reassured Jacob at any moment, couldn't he have? He could have told Jacob, it's not an army that's coming to meet you. Esau is sending an escort to bring you safely home. He could have said that. But he didn't say that. He didn't say anything. Because God is exposing Jacob's need. So what is God doing in times of uncertainty? The first thing that God is doing is he is bringing uncertainty to reveal your need. Now you might be thinking this morning, well, that's just the problem. I don't want to feel needy. I don't want to be needy. I don't want to feel like I'm backed into a corner. I don't want to feel like everything is up in the air and there's uncertainty. Everything was fine before God brought this trial into my life. Everything was fine before my supervisor changed my shift at work. Everything was fine before my family member became sick. Everything was fine before 2020. But was it fine? Think for a moment. Was it fine? Or did we just think it was fine? Did we think, well, this is normal. This is normal life. Everything's okay. And could it be that God is wanting to do something in your life that is bigger than just fine? Could it be that God is wanting to bless you with more than health? With more than material possessions? With more than peace of mind? Could it be that God wants you to be backed into a corner so that the only face that you can see is his face? And that's what God is doing in Jacob's life. So you might be thinking, okay, I'm living in an uncertain time and I don't know where to start. Start here. God is there. He's there. In fact, it is his uncertainty in your life. It is the difficulties that he is bringing into your life that show you that he loves you, right? Hebrews 13 tells us that. Whom he loves, he disciplines. And so when God brings difficulty into your life, that is your first sign that God loves you and that he is there and that he's active in your life. So God's plan is exposing your need. But the second thing that God is doing in times of uncertainty, we find in the next part of this passage, and that is this: God's promise is grounding your faith. As this long day begins to darken into night and Esau's army advances, all Jacob can do is wait and pray. And so that's what he does. Instead of running from God, Jacob does just the opposite. For the first time in Jacob's life, he runs to God, and in particular, he runs to God's promises. It is the promises of God that ground Jacob's faith in this time of uncertainty. Jacob does two simple things. Really, they're the same two simple things that you and I need to do in times of uncertainty. He trusts and he obeys. Trust and obey. First of all, he rehearses God's promise. He trusts. Verses 9 through 12, these four verses mark the center of our story. Whenever you see in the Old Testament where the story slows down to a quotation or a conversation, that's really important. And that's exactly what happens here. The action of this story slows down to these few minutes where Jacob prays to God. And here in this prayer, Jacob doesn't just cry for help, which is probably what we would do, right, in a circumstance like this. Lord, help me. Help me now. But Jacob does something even better than that. He remembers God's covenant. He remembers God's promises, and he knows that even if everything else is in upheaval, even if the world is turned upside down, that God's promise will endure. And so he goes back to God's promises. First of all, he remembers God's command that God gave him back in chapter 31 and verse 3. God told Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." But look at what Jacob does when he quotes this in verse 9. He actually changes the quotation. Back in 31, God said, "I will be with you." Here Jacob says, "Return to your country and to your kindred that I may," what? "Do you good." What's going on here? Well, Jacob is equating the presence of God with the blessing of God. Jacob knows that if he is going to be blessed, he is going to need God himself. And so Jacob, he doesn't just want the blessing, he wants the giver of the blessing. And then Jacob proceeds to admit his own unworthiness. He says that he is unworthy of all of the blessings that God has given him. That word literally means insignificant, small, or even young. Jacob feels like everything that God has given him, he now realizes, has been merely an act of grace. He's not blessed because he's good at life. He's not blessed because he's good at manipulating circumstances. He's not blessed because he's a hard worker. He's blessed because of God, and only because of God. And Jacob acknowledges that. But Jacob then looks to God's promise. Here in verse 11, he does cry for help. And when he cries for help, he once again imagines the worst. Notice what he ends with there in verse 11, the mothers with the children. Here Jacob feels very vulnerable. The people that are the dearest to him are being threatened. But then in verse 12, he starts with three words that are perhaps the most powerful words that any of us can say as believers. "But you said." "But you said." I believe those are words that God delights to hear. Jacob reminds God of his promises, and in so doing, he is banking everything on God's promises. But you said, and then he begins to quote what God has said not only to him, but what God said to his grandfather, Abraham. He mixes these two promises together. He quotes God's promise to him in chapter 28 and verse 14, and God's promises to Abraham in chapter 15, and then again in chapter 22. Jacob realizes that in the midst of all of this uncertainty, it is God's promise that he must cling to. And can I encourage you today that the promise that Jacob clings to is actually your promise as well? Do you know that you are a beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant? You are a person of one of those nations that have been blessed through Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ. Today, the promise that you can cling to is the promise of salvation. The fact that you have been given the good news of Jesus Christ, which can never be taken from you. The fact that, as we're going to study a little bit later in adult Bible study, that you have been a beneficiary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive, never to die again. The fact that because of what Christ has done for you, you have a hope for the future, and you have a hope for even the present. All things work together for good to those who love God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You are blessed. You have been given great and precious promises. Your circumstances today may be very uncertain, but God's promises are eternally secure. They will never pass away. God never lies. So Jacob, he rehearses God's promise. He trusts the Lord. And the second thing he does is he obeys. In verses 13 through 21, at first glance, it might appear that Jacob is doing the same activity that he was doing in verses 3 through 8, preparing for Esau to come. But whereas the Jacob of verses 3 through 8 is full of fear, he's panicking, he's hopeless, the Jacob here seems to be much more hopeful. In verses 3 through 8, he sends messengers, but here he sends an offering to gain Jacob's favor. And Jacob's preparations here are very thorough and generous. He sends wave after wave after wave of animals that would have been very costly in Jacob's day. 550 animals in all. Which is no wonder why in the next chapter, that's the first thing that Esau mentions when he sees Jacob. What is up with all of these animals? But Jacob wants Esau to know that he would like his favor, and so Jacob is humbly and hopefully requesting that with these gifts. Jacob responds to God's promise with hope, with humility, and with obedience. And you know, when you come to the point in your life where all you are banking on is the promise of God, that is the point where you will obey God with willingness and submission. When we are trusting God is when we will obey God. Reminds me of when Hudson Taylor set out for China with his little team of missionaries. He faced great uncertainty. He was going to a portion of China which had never heard the gospel before, the inland of China. And many of them had never even seen a Westerner before. And the people that heard of his plan thought he was crazy, and they criticized him. And Hudson Taylor easily could have given up. He could have maybe stuck with what was safe. But he said this at that time. He says, "I am taking my children with me, and I notice that it is not difficult for me to remember that the little ones need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and something before they go to bed at night. Indeed, I could not forget it. And I find it impossible to suppose that our Heavenly Father is less tender or mindful than I." You see the faith there? He is banking on his Father, and because of that, Hudson Taylor obeyed. When he knew that God would protect him, when he was trusting in God's promises, it led him to obey. Today, when you implicitly trust the promises of God, you will obey the commands of God. Simple faith enables simple obedience. But you know, when we face uncertainty, that's not often how we respond. In fact, often something in us kind of revolts. We say, but I didn't want this circumstance. I know I'm supposed to trust. I know I'm supposed to obey, but I don't like it. I don't like the circumstance that God has brought into our life. I just wish everything could go back to normal. Anybody said that in recent days? You know, our greatest need today is not for everything to go back to normal. Our greatest need is to trust and obey. The most countercultural, counterintuitive, earth-shattering thing you can do today in a world gone wrong is trust and obey. Obey him now. You may think to yourself, well, I need to fix the circumstance first. I need to set up a plan. I need to get everything kind of settled, and then I'll bank on his promises. Life is very complicated, but God's promises are simple and certain. And so you can trust him now. Even if you cannot figure out anything, you can trust the promises of God. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is protecting you. And so at the end of verse 21, we're kind of on the edge of our seats if you're reading this for the first time. And really, at the end of verse 21, what are we expecting is the next thing that's going to happen? Well, if you look at verses 20 through 21, you're kind of expecting that the next thing that's going to happen to Jacob is he's going to see who? Esau, right? In fact, in the Hebrew, the word face is used 5 times in those 2 verses. And I'd like to actually read this with that in mind, beginning in verse 20, right in the middle. It says, if you kind of take into consideration those words, for he thought, look carefully at verse 20, for he thought, I may appease his face with the present that goes ahead of my face, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will lift my face. So the present passed on ahead of his face, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. What's going on there? Why is that word repeated 5 times in such a short period of time? Well, I think one thing is that we are expecting that the next face that Jacob is going to see is the face of Esau. And Jacob thinks to himself, if I could see the face of Esau and still live and survive that, that would be the greatest blessing of all. That would fix all of my problems. But it's not Esau's face that Jacob sees next. It's here in the dark of night, in the dark of uncertainty, that Jacob sees the face of God. And from that point on, Jacob is never the same again. He is changed forever. And that's the third thing that God is doing in uncertainty. God's plan is exposing your need. God's promise is grounding your faith. But we see here in this last portion that God's presence is actually transforming who you are at your very core. God's presence is transforming your character. At the darkest moment of Jacob's life, Jacob meets God, and 2 realities become crystal clear. The first is that in God's presence, Jacob knows ultimate helplessness. Ultimate helplessness. We see that in verses 22 through 25. All alone, it's the black of the night. Jacob moves his family back across the river, probably on the other side of the river from where Esau is going to be coming. He moves him across the river, and then he heads back across the river all by himself to the side that Esau will probably first come to. And he waits for the breaking of dawn. The river Jabbok is not a small river. It's a rather large river. And on either side, there are long, gradual, sloping mountains. And so from where Jacob stood on the edge of the river as he's looking up this mountain, he would be able to see Esau coming from several miles away with his whole army, which explains why in the next chapter, when he does see Esau, he scrambles and does all kinds of things before Esau finally arrives. And so Jacob is there. He's on the edge of the river. It's dark. He can't see a thing. And he waits. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, he is attacked by an unnamed man. Now, this is peculiar. And I'm sure Jacob had no idea what was going on at first. Here he is. He's a 90-year-old man, but he's strong, right? He has been a farmer for a long time. He knows probably how to do this, and so he begins to wrestle with this man. Jacob may have thought that this man was one of the angels from earlier in the chapter. I don't know. But whatever happens, Jacob attempts to hang on to this guy, hoping, possibly, that this man can help him. And at some point, Jacob seems to realize that the man that he is wrestling with is no mere angel. And so what happens is God, the passage tells us that God saw that he could not prevail over Jacob. Obviously, God could have done whatever he wanted to. But God wanted to expose Jacob's need by bringing him to the point of complete dependence. And it says that he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, incapacitating him to the point where he could not prevail. But what does Jacob do? He hangs on. He keeps hanging on. God is the most dangerous being that Jacob has ever encountered. But instead of running from God, he hangs on. No amount of Jacob's own strength will help him now, and so he holds fast. This is not the Jacob that we've seen in previous chapters. He's not manipulating anymore. He is not in control of his circumstance. He's not grasping, as his name would imply. Jacob is trusting. He is hanging on to God in desperate faith. Let me ask you a question, kind of a literary question. You've probably heard the terms protagonist and antagonist. The protagonist is the main character in a story, and the antagonist is the primary foil or the person in the story who is antagonizing in some respect. The protagonist of this story, who would that be? Probably Jacob, right? And at first in this story, when we're thinking of the antagonist, we might think that it's Esau, right? Esau seems to be the primary one who is against Jacob in this story. But I would believe that the writer of this is actually trying to show us that the primary antagonist is not Esau, although Esau could be dangerous. The primary antagonist in this story is not God. It is not Esau, it is God. And God does not want to harm Jacob. He wants to bring Jacob to the point where Jacob is completely dependent. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is a short book called The Horse and His Boy. And in this book, the main character, his name is Shasta, he's taking a long, important journey on a horse from Narnia. And along the way, he repeatedly encounters some frustrations. He repeatedly encounters what appears to be a ferocious lion. The lion chases him twice during the story. And at one point, the lion even wounds one of his friends. And this main character, Shasta, he is frustrated, he is frightened, and he gives way to doubt. He begins to question why it seems that he is facing so many difficulties on his journey, and in particular, why it seems that he is continuing to flee from this ferocious lion. And Shasta comes to the end of his weary journey, and there he meets the lion. And as you probably know, the lion is named Aslan, who is to represent God. The lion who had chased Shasta on his journey, who had given him speed when he needed it, who had directed him by following him, it had been Aslan all along. He was actually working for his good. And it was through those painful circumstances that Shasta eventually arrived at his destination. You know, today, God loves you too much to leave you where you are, and he's going to do whatever it takes to draw you closer to him, whatever it takes. He loves you too much to allow you to be just fine, and he's going to do whatever it takes to truly bless you. So where do we get that blessing from? We get it from God's presence. In God's presence, not only will you know ultimate helplessness, but you will also know ultimate blessing. God wants to do so much more in this chapter than just protect Jacob, and he will do that. We won't be able to look at the story that comes next, but God will protect Jacob. But the point of this story is that God wants to do something far greater in Jacob's life. First of all, God wants to transform who you are. He wants to transform your character. Verse 26, dawn is breaking, and God asks to be released. Why does God ask to be released? Couldn't he have just been released? Could have done whatever he wanted to do? Well, I believe that God is giving Jacob another chance to handle this situation the way the old Jacob would have handled this situation. What would the old Jacob have done as the sun comes up? He would have been out there. He would have been in front of this circumstance, if at all possible. He would have been trying to figure out how to make all of this work. And so God says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob does not let him go. Jacob does not try to figure out his circumstance. What does Jacob do? He says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The old Jacob would have been seeking to manipulate. The new Jacob reveals, his response reveals that he not only knows who this is that he is wrestling with, it also reveals that he is completely dependent on him alone. He says, "Bless me." Now, this is not the first time that Jacob has asked for blessing. He asked for blessing back in chapter 27. But I believe then in chapter 27, Jacob was simply asking for material prosperity. But you know, that is not what Jacob is asking for right now. A dying person does not need money. What is Jacob asking for? He is asking that God would deliver him and that God would fulfill his promises. But God doesn't answer him right away. What does God do? He asks him his name. Why do you think God does that? Well, if Jacob is going to say his name, a name, particularly in the Bible, but really any time, a name carries with it meaning. And often a name was a reminder of who you were as a person. The name Jacob means heel grabber or grasper. And Jacob certainly has lived up to his name throughout his life. That's all Jacob has done, is manipulated. And so God asks him, "What is your name?" And in order for Jacob to admit his true nature, he admits his name. He says, "My name is Jacob." And what is God's response? Not Jacob, but Israel. Not grasper, but one who strives. One who strives with God in faith. And as you know, this is going to be the name for the whole nation of Israel. So when an Israelite is hearing this story, this means a lot to them. The Israelites are not people who have it all figured out. They're not supposed to be people who are strong. They're supposed to be people who strive with God in faith, who believe. This name change points to a change in Jacob's nature from a manipulator to someone who trusts. And at this point in the story, we really still don't know what's going to happen when Jacob meets Esau. But you know, the most important part of this story has already taken place. Because Jacob has already met God, and he has been completely transformed. Do you know the most important thing that can happen to you today is not to be just fine or not for everything to go back to normal. The most important thing that can happen for you today is for you to be transformed by the power of God. That's what God wants to do in your life. God brings uncertainty into our lives so that he can transform our very nature. Now, for some of you today, you might not only need to be transformed in your character, you might need to be saved. Because this transformation begins when we trust God to be our Savior, when we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to change our hearts, to give us a new heart. You know, you cannot please God on your own. You cannot live in fellowship with God and spend eternity with God in heaven on your own. In fact, the Bible tells us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the first thing that God may want to do in your heart today is he may be backing you into a corner. He may be cutting off all of your options so that you will turn to him for the first time in saving faith. And you will say, God, I have been trying to make life work in my own strength. I've been trying to maybe work my way into fellowship with you. I've been trying to do enough good things so that I can be saved, but I realize today that I am completely powerless and that I need you. And it could be today that the first thing that you need to do is bow your heart in prayer and trust God, trust Christ to be your Savior. Now, if you've already done that, God is not finished with you yet, is he? He still wants to transform your character. And so today, when the only place that you have left to look is the face of God, it is then that you can experience true blessing. And I want to encourage you to look to him today. But there's one more thing that God wants to do. He wants to transform who you are, but he also wants to accomplish his purpose through you. As the sun rises in verses 30 through 32, we see that the storyline kind of zooms out a little bit. And all of a sudden, we catch a sneak peek at two things. At the land, we see that mentioned in Peniel, which is also translated Penuel. And we also see the people of Israel, far in the future, still celebrating this day. In other words, the writer of this chapter, God wants to show us that this circumstance is doing far more than just transforming Jacob's character. God is actually accomplishing a great purpose through this. He is fulfilling his covenant, he is faithful to his promise, and he will be faithful to Israel as they cross into the promised land. And so we, like Jacob, need to hold fast to God. So what is God doing today in times of uncertainty? We saw three things. God is revealing, he's exposing your need. He's grounding your faith in his promise, and he is then transforming your character. We could say it this way: in times of uncertainty, God wants to give you the greatest blessing of all, which is himself. Do you believe that today? The greatest blessing of all is for you to have a relationship with God. And maybe the things that God has brought into your life in recent days and weeks are for that purpose, so that God would draw you closer to himself. God loves you too much to leave you where you are, and he will do whatever it takes to draw you closer to himself. God wants to transform you. And so today, like Jacob, we have the privilege of beholding God's face, but not at the top of a ladder, like in chapter 28, not in a wrestling match, like here in chapter 32. We see God in the person of Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the Word of God. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 55, Jesus refers to the ladder story. And he tells his disciples that he is actually the ladder to God. Through Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with God. And so what do we need to do today? We need to get our eyes off of all of the circumstances, right? And we need to look at the face of Jesus Christ. We need to trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe for you, it's the first time that you've ever trusted in Christ to be your Savior. Maybe you need to trust him for that. But then even those of us who are saved, who have believed in Christ, we need to continue to look at him. Don't run from him. Don't run from his transforming presence. Don't look away from him. Because God is up to something very big in your life, and he wants you to hold fast. He wants you to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that we've seen in this passage. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior from sin. Lord, we know that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin has separated us from you. And we know that in and of our own strength, we cannot save ourselves. No amount of good deeds, no amount of good intentions can bring us back to the Father. And yet we thank you that Jesus became a man. He died in our place. He took our sin upon himself. And he was buried and he rose again. And we thank you that it is because of that act of death, burial, and resurrection that we can be saved from sin and death and hell. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted you as their Savior, that they would do so today. And I pray for those of us who have trusted you to be our Savior, but perhaps have begun to wander or wonder at what you're doing. Help us, Lord, to restore our faith in you. Help us to trust your promises and help us to obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.